the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 15 and 16. This is our fifth study in the life and work of the Apostle Paul, taking in the beginning of his second missionary journey. The chapter on the First Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 ends with the disagreement of Paul and Barnabas about taking John Mark with them again. You remember that John Mark deserted the apostles on reaching the mainland of Asia Minor after their mission in the island of Cyprus, which was the native land of Barnabas and his nephew John Mark. Barnabas naturally favored his nephew and would have given him another chance to be faithful. But Paul said no. But much later, Paul had to reverse his judgment on John Mark, because in the meantime, he proved himself. And Paul speaks well of him in Colossians chapter 4, verse 11, and in 2 Timothy 4, 11, he solicits him to come and help him in the work. Another reason has been suggested for the disagreement between the apostles, namely that since we read in Galatians 2:12 that Barnabas was almost led astray by Peter in the matter of not circumcising Gentiles, this may have undermined Paul's complete confidence in Barnabas. But, of course, that is simply a speculation, whereas the word says quite definitely that the reason was that Paul wasn't going to trust him a second time. Although the gentleness of the encourager, for that's what Barnabas' name means, encourager, the gentleness of the encourager might have been too lenient for the mighty Paul. But as it turned out, the repairing of the two apostles, Paul with Silas and Barnabas with John Mark, seems to have been the right thing, although Barnabas and John disappear from the picture, from the biblical picture, from that point onwards. And what we are to be concerned with this evening is what Paul and Silas did, which takes us into the fascinating 16th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We noted that on Paul's first missionary journey, accompanied by Barnabas, the route was via the sea and Cyprus, the homeland of both Barnabas and John Mark. But on the second missionary journey, if you can visualize the map of the Holy Land, they travel north through Syria into Asia Minor and Cilicia, possibly remaining at Tarsus for a little, where Paul, you remember, was born and well known, and then on through the Cilician Gate, a narrow divide in the mountains, and the Taurus Mountains toward the west, and to the towns and the cities that they had visited earlier, Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. Now this third visit to these places must have been of great interest to Paul. On the first occasion, you remember, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people when Paul preached. And on the return visit, you remember, he appointed elders among those who had believed. Now, on this third occasion, he was returning to see how these infant churches had fared in the meantime, and so that he might counsel and advise and instruct them, while in between times they were doubtless committed to the care of Almighty God and to prayer. And the great event of the return visit to Lystra was meeting young Timothy, a native there. His mother was a Jewess and a believer. Now, had this happened, had Timothy's mother been converted during Paul's first or second visit? It doesn't say. But his father was a Greek, Gentile, probably not converted. And Howard Marshall thinks that in the meantime he had died. Timothy was well thought of, both locally and at Iconium, and doubtless had something about him. There was something about this young man which readily convinced Paul, that he was a promising character, and indeed was perhaps the very man that the apostle was looking for. And the assurance with which the apostle knew that Timothy was his man is more than interesting. You notice that? The record makes it sound almost rash for Paul to decide so quickly to choose Timothy. And one wonders what the young man himself thought, and his mother, although it may have taken some time, of course, to negotiate this arrangement. There was, you see, the question of circumcision, of course. The first time it had occurred in this missionary context, never mentioned before, mentioned in Jerusalem at the council, but not otherwise. And for some reason, although Timothy's mother was a Jewess, Eunice, and her mother Lois, Timothy's grandmother, apparently also converted, Eunice had not had her son circumcised, although she herself was a Jewess. For what reason do you think she had not had her son circumcised? Could the Greek father have objected? Or was it simply a matter of neglect, since there was no synagogue in Lystra? However, the mother's conversion and the arguments which Paul doubtless would have put forward for circumcising Timothy, if he was to accompany him, would have surely appealed to her. At any rate, it was done, and off they went together. Timothy would learn to appreciate not only the importance of his own circumcision as the son of a Jewish mother, but also he would learn the great liberation which the Council of Jerusalem now offered to Gentile believers as Paul and he traveled among the churches, making known the decrees, you remember, determined by the Jerusalem Church Council. Now, don't you think it must have intrigued the young man that he had to be circumcised if he was going with Paul because he was the son of a Jewish mother, whereas the Gentiles had not to be circumcised. But you see, the relevance of Paul's decision showed how wise the apostle was about the practical matters he would encounter in the various places he visited in Asia Minor and Greece. And so it was wise that this Jewish boy should be circumcised. And it is clear, you know, from the simplicity of the text at this point, especially verse 5, that the Lord was going before the apostles, preparing the way so that all went well in each place, and the churches were strengthened in the faith and expanded, as in each place new converts were being added to the church. And you know, it's a wonderful experience, isn't it, to be in the will of the Lord, so that wherever one goes and whatever one does, there is an overarching providence working God's sovereign will. And it all happens so seemingly naturally, as if it was by human skill that the work was done, whereas it is all by the power of the Spirit, as the Lord's servants follow his commands and obey his instructions. The easiest way to live is to live as close to God and his word and his will as possible. There'll be less trouble. Oh, there'll be troubles, but there'll be less trouble there than anywhere else in the world. So what follows now in chapter 16 shows that we are about to share in what turns out to be momentous events in the history of the early church. But by the sovereign guidance of the Holy Spirit, they turn out, as I was saying a moment ago, in the most natural manner. Now, Iconium is not mentioned again, but it is likely that the party passed through both Iconium and Antioch before, and here you need to visualize, if you don't have a map in your Bible, visualize the country of Asia Minor. Here they've passed through these four cities, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and they turn away in a broad sweep, which perhaps suggests, in fact, the scripture practically says that Paul was making for Ephesus on the western coast of the province of Asia. You should notice that there are three Asias. There is the continent of Asia, and we are more and more concerned with Central Asia and missionaries going there at this time. That's the continent of Asia. Then there is the country of Asia Minor, as it's called. I suppose minor because of the continent. Asia Minor is now Turkey. And then in the country of Asia Minor, the most westerly province towards the Aegean Sea is Asia, so that there is the continent, the country, and the province. And it seems that Paul was making for the chief city of the province of Asia Minor, which is Ephesus. However, there is no word of them ministering in places beyond their former territory, these four cities. And they seem to have been utterly dependent on the guidance of the Holy Spirit as they traveled northwestwards, then somewhat northeastwards, and again northwestwards. What are they doing? They're feeling after the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They don't know where they're going, but the Lord is going to guide them, and so they're leaning hard on him. Is it this way? Is it that way? Is it this way? But you see, all the time, in a sense, they are being driven diagonally northwestwards, as if the Lord was saying, go on, don't stop here, don't turn away over there, go on. I want you to go much further away than you think. Until, what do you think? They landed on the northwest coast of the country of Asia Minor at Troas. It must have been an exciting journey with the apostles seeking to determine where they would go, and the Lord gently urging them on, as if to say, you don't know where you are going, but I know. Just follow me. And it was there at Troas that Paul had this night vision of a man of Macedonia in Greece, that's Europe, of course, saying, come over and help us. I vividly recall Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the minister of Westminster Congregational Chapel for so many years, that great preacher, perhaps the greatest preacher of our century, evangelical preacher of our century. I vividly recall Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones taking this as his text on his first visit to Aberdeen to address a meeting in the music hall. And the chairman was the principal of the university at that time, Professor Thomas Taylor, who formerly had been the professor of law. Tom Taylor obviously did not like what the good doctor said about the poverty of Greek culture as far as the gospel was concerned. So when the good doctor had finished a marvelous address, great sermon, Tom Taylor responded with a very brief and curt acknowledgement that he had spoken. But this was it. The gospel into Europe. Because the man of Macedonia was crying out for all the Greek culture and knowledge. How advanced it was. They were in desperate need of the gospel. This was it. The gospel into Europe, which was to be for many centuries, as we know, Europe, the sphere and the arena of the gospel's declaration in Germany, Italy, France, Scandinavia and Great Britain. So, by sea, via the island of Samothracia, they sailed to Neapolis on the coast of Europe, Greece, and thence a little eastwards to the important Roman colony of Philippi, the chief city of the area. Now, notice the change at verse 11, A to we. This is very interesting. from they to we, which indicates that the author, who is Luke, of course, you know that Luke is the author of the Acts of the Apostles as well as of the Gospel, the change from they to we indicates that the author, Luke, is now personally recording the history, which he does to chapter 16, verse 17, and then resumes the we at chapter 20, verse 5. Isn't that interesting? And the apostles remained there, that is in Philippi, the Roman city, several days. And on the Sabbath, they resorted to the only place of prayer of the one true God in the city, which apparently was in the open air by the river, although it may have been in a house. It doesn't say. It is suggested, you know, that the place of prayer for those that believed in the one true God, the Jews and their converts, was outside the city because of Roman objections to the Jews. And you see the hostility of the Philippi mob to the Jews in our reading this evening. And the place of prayer was a gathering of devout women with apparently no men present until the apostles arrived. But then there was this woman from Asia Minor, a businesswoman called Lydia from Thyatira, and she was a worshipper of the one true God. She was a convert to Judaism. With the cripple at Lystra, you remember, Paul singles out this woman as if there were remarkable signs of interest in the gospel in her. And sure enough, she responded, not only to the gospel as preached there by Paul, but to the apostles' circumstances in a city where hostility to the Jewish cause and certainly to the gospel might make life difficult for them. And so they went to stay at her house. But notice again how instantly baptism is mentioned. This immediate baptism, as far as we know, has not been the usual practice throughout the Christian ages, since it has been thought wise to see evidence of the new birth in professing believers before that sacrament of baptism was administered. But I wonder what you think about this. In the cases in the Acts of the Apostles, it may very well have been that the work of God in men and women's souls was so singularly definite. Well, take the case of the Ethiopian eunuch on the desert road on the way to Gaza. It may very well have been, I'm saying, that the work of God in men's and women's souls was, in those days, through the apostles, was so singularly definite that the outward rite signifying, as baptism does, you know, forgiveness and the new birth, needed not to be delayed at all. Baptize them at once. Anyway, that's what happened. Very interesting. So, as I say, the apostles stayed at Lydia's home. On the way to the place of prayer one day, they were met by this slave girl who had the gift of second sight, which was used by her owners. She was owned by these men as a slave, as a means of making money. Now, this is not the first time that we read of an uncanny proclamation of piety by a demonized person. It is Luke in his gospel, you remember, who record the demoniac of Gadara declaring to our Lord. This demoniac declared to the Lord Jesus when he was confronted with him, "Jesus, the Son of the Most High God," said this demon speaking through the man. And you see, we must therefore conclude that the enemy of God and man has some reason for crying out. What is it? Was it fear? Was it a fear in facing Jesus that could not be hidden? I think there is no doubt that that's what it was. He couldn't contain. For he recognized. Wonderful that a demon would recognize the Lord Jesus when the Galileans would not. But you see, in both these cases, the case of the demoniac of Gadara and the case of this slave girl in Philippi, the poor enemy blusting out about, in one case, Jesus was the Son of God Most High, and she that these men were from God and preaching the gospel. The poor enemy goes too far and suffers for it, you see. For I believe that it is in the nature of evil, for all its tendency to hide itself, in the end, it cannot help exposing itself. The girl couldn't restrain herself when she saw these men, and with her second sight knew who they were. And in the end, you see, that gave Paul, despite his patience with the disturbance day by day, that gave Paul at last the opportunity to deal with her. And he did, as we read, and she was delivered. And it must have been a singular deliverance, because you see, her masters instantly saw that she was a changed girl, and their hope of gain by her was gone. Hence their fury. Can you imagine their fury? He had ended their means of livelihood. And as far as Paul was concerned, in exorcising the demon from the girl, you see, he was asking for trouble, wasn't he? And he got it. Big trouble, as we see. The whole city was against them. And so they were summarily arrested, beaten, without sufficient inquiry as to who they were and what they had done. They couldn't have been treated worse, with a severe beating, flogging, and then thrust in that state with their bodies all lacerated and sore, thrust into the inner prison with their feet firmly planted in the stocks. It was a situation so terrible that there simply had to be some reaction. For these were God's men. And God saw to that. But then, isn't it at the darkest hour of the night that the dawn begins to appear? It was certainly so here. one of the most remarkable things about the incident is that these two men were lifted so high above their troubles that at midnight they could sing songs to the Lord. And the prisoners heard them. I like that. Oh, the holy defiance, the holy defiance of true soldiers of Christ. What a spirit of joyful and triumphant warfare the Lord can inculcate in the hearts and minds of even his beleaguered souls. Nothing daunted, they cried their defiance of the powers of evil to the welkin of their cell, and the prisoners heard them. I love that. And God heard them. Hence the earthquake. You know, the exactitude of our Lord's perfect timing is absolutely wonderful. And indeed, there is almost something theatrical about it. The singing. And then the earthquake. What a dramatist the Lord is. And from then on, of course, the drama is intense. The bursting of the bands of the prisoners, the breaking down of the doors, and the jailer fearing for his life because the prisoners would all have escaped. Ah, but deeper even than that, the conviction of sin of the jailer. The conviction of sin of the jailer. Whence did that come? Why was he so suddenly convicted of sin? Was it the power of God released through the apostles which simply struck him? I think it must have been. For you see, God was at work there in a big way. And the earthquake was just the overture to it. Men, he cried when he burst in, what must I do to be saved? And we know, of course, that he meant more than his body being saved. And so I ask this question, was that question by the jailer ever asked in more unusual circumstances? And Paul's sufficient answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household. Notice that, notice that. Notice that. Oh, the articles written against infant baptism, because people are totally ignorant of the Bible and the fact that the Lord gave to Abraham, as far back as Genesis, gave to Abraham the right of circumcision for his son Isaac, 8 days old. Yes, you and your household, don't miss that. And so, to the jailer's house. And immediately, dear me, this is swifter than any baptism we ever heard of. They were all baptized right away in the middle of the night. How sure they must have been that this was a work of God. And that family was truly regenerate. And the children covenanted to God. God had invaded that prison complex and had simply taken over until joy prevailed, the kind of joy that dear John Tallach was talking about so eloquently at Bible study on Wednesday. And then the magistrates in the morning. I love this. Let's get rid of these troublesome men before there is any more ado, was their pronouncement. Get rid of them. Not so, said Paul. Oh, this is rich. This is choice. This is where God, the supreme sovereign God, takes over, and his servant takes over the whole scene in Philippi. Not so, said Paul to the magistrates and the leaders of the city. We are Roman citizens. You didn't know that. And they must not be flogged. We are Roman citizens. You didn't know that. You didn't ask. And you have beaten us and cast us into your horrid inner prison without trial. You can't get away with that. As I sometimes say, there can come a time, you know, when the human doormat, which people trample on with impunity, get up on its end and says, here, who do you think you're trampling on now? So Paul said, at the very least, sirs, we demand an escorted departure from your city. Come and get us out. Not that they left the city yet. They were in control. They could do what they liked in that city. They had gained God's victory over all the leaders and the mob if they'd been there. You see? No, they didn't leave the city yet. They were now masters of the situation because of the unlawful rashness of the authorities, driven by the wild hostility of the mob. And so they took their time, repaired to Lydia's house for fellowship and mutual comfort and encouragement, and doubtless rehearsed the amazing doings of the previous day and night with its riot and beatings and that glorious night of the right hand of God, even to an earthquake. Ah, not only a natural earthquake affecting the prison buildings, but a spiritual earthquake affecting the life of the jailer's family. Oh, Satan, when you set that slave girl to mock the apostles, you didn't know, did you, the dent that would be made in your kingdom before the next morning? The Gadarene demon, little did you know what Jesus, Son of God Most High, would do for you and send your hellish horde of demons into the pigs and then into the water, and your sanity restored. What a fool the devil is. If he knew what was best for him, well, a poor best, mind you, but better than nothing. If he knew what was best for him, he would shut up and say and do absolutely nothing. Because everything Satan does to counter the work of God rises up against him and makes his situation worse. The cross, for instance, that's the classic instance, isn't it? But you see, like the slave girl who couldn't shut up, he can't sit still. That's part of the legacy of the evil he bought when he rebelled against his maker as Lucifer. And he can't help it. It must be so that evil will expose itself, make itself vulnerable. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad the devil is so vulnerable? Oh, do think about it. Of course, we know he causes trouble before he is dealt with, and we have to endure that. But if we do, as the apostles endured their beatings and the humiliation in that inner prison, there would not have been the songs of Zion in the night, which brought not only the house down, but the very ground to shake and quake with divine power. What a God we have. And how, oh friends, how we should magnify him, even when he's quiet and hiding in the wings. Because, you know, we may be sure that when he's quietest, he's planning mighty things for his warrior saints. Isn't that great? It's ours, you see, to be ready to serve him, even if it is only by quiet waiting his will. Who knows when he will break out? But you see, perhaps there's more likelihood of it happening when suffering saints have sung their defiance of the devil to his face. I must say that again. Perhaps there's more likelihood of this happening, of Satan breaking out, when his suffering saints have sung their defiance of the devil to his face. That, you see, is again what our dear brother John Talich was saying on Wednesday. After months of ill health and deep distress, he was able, amongst us on Wednesday, to sing his song of joy most beautifully. And we all benefited from it wonderfully. But that's what God does for his own. When they are prepared to be true in all circumstances and bear the outrageous misfortunes of those that are cruelly against them, until God steps in, whether it's by earthquake or by less dramatic means, to save them. But however he does it, and whenever he does it, he saves. For Savior, Savior is his name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Amen.